If you have your Bible, will you turn with me to the book of Galatians, New Testament book of Galatians, chapter 1. We are beginning a brand new sermon series today, study of the book of Galatians, a sermon series that we've entitled Growing in Grace, Growing in Grace. And so this is the first installment of that sermon series we're looking forward to. The story is told of a pastor who, while on his way to Sunday morning worship gathering, he ran into a little bit of a barrier that prevented him from advancing forward. The only option that he had was to go across this frozen pond. So as he contemplated that, he realized that that was his only option. So he had some skates that were in the back of his vehicle. He put on his skates and he went skating across this frozen pond, making it to the church just in time for the worship gathering. And yet, when the elders of the church learned that he had skated on the Lord's Day, once the service was over, they chided him, reprimanded him, and said, "What gives? Why are you skating on the Lord's Day?" He said, "Well, that's the only way that I could make it to the church in time. I had no other choice." The elders thought about it for a moment. Finally, one of them piped up and said, "Well, did you enjoy it while you were skating?" The pastor said, "No, not really." I said, "Well, I guess it was okay." And business went back on usual, as it always goes. Many of us have grown up in an environment where we've been taught that to be a Christian meant that we followed a whole bunch of rules, that we observed many traditions, that we kept ourselves from certain places like movie theaters, that we did not play sports, at least on Sundays, that we didn't have card games, didn't engage in that. To be a Christian meant that we dressed a certain way, spoke a certain way, that we got to bed at a certain time, that we read a particular Bible translation, that we sang and listened to certain songs. That's what it was, at least thought, that's what it meant to be a good Christian. Along came a younger generation who looked at those rules and looked at that mentality and concluded that all of that was just excessive, and most of these rules and traditions were just sort of man-made traditions, and that Christians were placing on themselves unnecessary burdens, that this way of life was potentially a means of preventing people from coming to God, that it was out of step with the rest of the world. They gave this kind of Christianity a term. They called it legalism. And defining legalism as any kind of teaching or that observes rules and traditions. And so they were brought up and conditioned to reject any kind of law-abiding Christianity. They turned their nose up to certain things like church membership, rules like no drinking, or any kind of teaching or doctrine that they would consider to be judgmental. But the question is that an accurate definition of legalism? And how would Paul, the apostle, how would he define what Christian legalism is? Most people would agree that the book of Galatians is all about the issue of Christian legalism. It's kind of hard to read through this epistle by Paul and not see that that is a major concern that is on the heart of Paul, that he's dealing with this issue head on. Question is, how does Paul define legalism? Is Paul, the Apostle Paul, is he against all rules, for example, in all traditions? Would Paul see the Old Testament law as a bad thing? That is the question. The reality is that Paul would have been more nuanced in his defining of legalism. He is writing to a church that has sort of lost its grip on what it means to be a follower of Christ, to be a Christian. These people, these Galatians, were guilty of minimizing the work of Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. They were sort of living as though the atonement of Christ was not sufficient enough, and were living a kind of Christianity that was absent of any kind of dependence upon the Holy Spirit. They were losing their grip on what it means to be a Christian. I would suggest to you that it is easy for any one of us to lose our way in terms of the sufficiency of Christ and our utter dependency upon the Holy Spirit to help us live this life of Christianity. The question I want to pose to all of us today is, the church here in 2022, have we lost our grip? Have we lost sight of what it really does mean to be a follower of Christ? Are we adding to or trying to add to what Christ has already accomplished for us? Are we going about the business of living for Christ, relying upon our own strength and our own wisdom and our own abilities, while sort of kicking the Holy Spirit to the curb? I believe that the book of Galatians have tremendous relevance for the church today. I'm sort of excited to be able to dig into the rich soil of this epistle and hopefully unearth some of the precious jewels that are perhaps hidden beneath. Today I want to give a basic overview of the book of Galatians. And I wanted to look at the first five verses, which sort of sets the tone for the entire epistle. I think it's fair to say that what Paul wants these believers to do, and what Paul wants to do, is sort of to reset, to build, to start again, to begin again, and to set the foundation of the gospel in their lives. So again, Galatians chapter 1, looking at the first five verses. Again, these first five verses set the tone for the entire book. It reads, "Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. We'll stop there. Will you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? God, our Father, we simply thank you for being you. Thank you that you are God and that you have not left us wondering concerning your will, concerning your heart, concerning your plan. We thank you for this book that you've given us. We thank you for this letter, this epistle. Lord, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would just begin to unpack the truths, speak to our hearts today. Maybe there are some among us who, in a very subtle way, is depending, have depended upon their own human efforts. Lord, will you reveal that? Will you give us the grace that we need to trust completely in Christ alone, and to live in complete dependence upon the Holy Spirit whom you've given us? We pray all of this now in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Have you ever shown up midway while a conversation was taking place and you thought that you had a good sense of what was being discussed, and so you decided to offer some comments and you realized that you were way off, that you had no idea, no clear idea of what was being discussed? Back, you know, where I come from, they call that kind of thing sort of dipping all in the Kool-Aid and not knowing the flavor. We don't know the context of what is being said. Whenever we approach the Bible, whenever we open up an epistle, such as this epistle to the Galatians, our greatest friend is context, to know exactly what is going on here in Galatia, what precipitated Paul to write to these churches, why is he writing to them now? In other words, what is the flavor of Galatia, the churches there? What's going on there? So we see here very clearly, Paul is the author of this letter. And this epistle to the Galatians is one of Paul's very personal examples and demonstrations of his writings. This letter is intensely personal and passionate. As one commentator rightly asserts, Paul is sort of pouring out his heart to these believers, to the churches there. Paul is sort of experiencing a full range of emotions as you read the book of Galatians, and as you read this book, you can't help but wonder if Paul is struggling to contain all of his passions and his emotions. At times he's very defensive as he's writing them. Other times he's sort of defiant. And we see Paul at times being sort of incredulous. But other times we see Paul exhibiting a very tender-heartedness and love and compassion for these brothers and sisters in Christ. It's important to note that whenever we open the Bible, though we are doing so to hear from God, that it is God's way and God's will to use very ordinary people, very normal people, to communicate himself through. Paul is, his life is essentially an epistle. He is opening his heart to these people, and in doing so, God is speaking to them through him. Let me just say, sort of parenthetically, that should be the case for every genuine follower of Christ. It's not so much what we say, but the way that we live, that people should be able to see the veracity of our profession. Every believer's life should be an epistle. And people are regularly observing your life, seeing if what you have testified to is a genuine conviction in the way that you live. When people view your life, Christians, they should not see someone who is sort of aloof, someone who is detached from reality, but a very normal person who is living a very normal life and yet is seeking God with all of their hearts. They are vulnerable. They see us being vulnerable before them, being very real and authentic, which is a genuine Christian testimony. Paul is again displaying his heart to these Galatians. Question is, what is Paul so passionate about? Well, there is nothing that Paul is more passionate about than the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is nothing that sort of fired Paul up more than the gospel itself. And Paul, who established this church during his first missionary journey, has learned that this church is now being persuaded by what he calls in verse 6 a different gospel, a false gospel. Paul has, as is his custom, he starts this church and then he leaves after a couple of years, but these people are still on his heart and they're still on his mind. And it's come to his attention that there has been some individuals who have infiltrated the church. And they are teaching a gospel that is foreign to Paul's ears. This group of individuals, whom we'll learn about as we go through this epistle, it's commonly called the Judaizers. These were Jewish converts who were teaching a different gospel. It's a gospel that suggested that in order for someone to be fully accepted by God, they must not only believe in Jesus, but they must add to that faith in Christ some additional human effort. In other words, Christ's death was not enough. Christ's sacrifice was not enough. Christ's resurrection from the dead was not enough. There must be something added to it in order for us to be fully accepted by God. It is what we might call a Jesus plus gospel. I suggest to you today that teaching is very prevalent in our day. And it can happen very subtly to any one of us. Each and every one of us, we're vulnerable to the idea of trying to add something to what Christ has already done. We're prone to wander from the pure gospel of grace. You think we have to do something to make ourselves fully acceptable to God. We may at times think that God's love is conditional. When I believe in my mind that I'm right where God wants me to be, and I'm acting just as God want me to act, that's when I'm lovable to God. But when I'm not doing that, then God cannot really love me. Listen, that is a Jesus plus gospel. Each of us, we're vulnerable to it. We may be inclined to think, again, this happens in very subtle ways, that, listen, we're worthy of God's love. That, you know, compared to my neighbors, compared to those people, I'm actually a good person. That is a different kind of gospel. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ says that we're all unworthy. We're all undeserving of God's love, God's acceptance. Happens very subtly. They begin to rely too heavily upon our spiritual disciplines. Those things that God has given us to be a means by which He extends His grace to us. In our minds, they are the very things that are keeping us in a right relationship with Him. That is a Jesus plus gospel. And so Paul is aware of this taking place in Galatia, this different gospel, this false gospel. It causes him to rise up out of his seat and begin to write to these Christians that he had known some years back. Paul realizes that he has to reestablish a few things. The first thing that Paul needed to reestablish was his credibility, you see. His authority. I say to you that whenever someone sets out to attack the message, the gospel message, one of the first things that they will seek to do is to attack your credibility. And that is what they did in the case of the Apostle Paul. And so Paul starts out his letter by saying, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man. You have to understand that these individuals, again, these Judaizers, while Paul is away, they're trying to discredit him. Is Paul really an apostle? Hey, he wasn't with the 12. Can he really call himself an apostle? Is Paul really in it for himself? Selfish gain, to gain some sort of profit for himself? Isn't Paul the kind of person who preaches one thing when he's with one group of people and preaches something else when he's with another group of people? Isn't that Paul? Don't you know him? Can you trust a guy like that? I mentioned last week the unique office of the role, or the office of the apostle. It was a very special office indeed. Men who were hand-picked by Christ to set the doctrinal foundation of this new thing called the church, what we are to believe, what we are to teach, how we are to live. These individuals were responsible for that. When they spoke with the very authority of Christ. When they wrote, it was as if Christ was writing himself. What we have here in the New Testament are their works. That's how unique their office is. Paul says, I'm part of that office. I'm an apostle. I've been given authority by God. And Paul's authority was a very special authority. His calling was absent of any human involvement. Was without human agency. It's an amazing calling. None of us can testify to that. None of us can say that our calling was without any human being involved. Paul says that was the case for me, you see. I am Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men. God comes directly to him. Jesus comes directly to Paul. Knocks him off his horse, as it were. Says, "Get up, Paul, I have work for you to do." Paul goes on in the chapter 1 and in chapter 2 to give a detailed account of the way that God called him to be a minister specifically to the Gentiles. On the surface, it may seem as though Paul is trying to impress us. Is that what's happening here? Paul, an apostle. Look at me. I have the distinction of an apostle. More than that, you know how unique I am. God does not even need to use human people, human agency to reveal my call, and he comes directly to me. It, on the surface, it seems like Paul is sort of gloating, leading with his title. If that was the case, Paul would be no different from many believers today. Many believers who are in roles of leadership, roles of influence. There's all that subtle temptation. We want to make much of Christ, but we also want to make much of ourselves. Want Christ to increase, but we want to increase a little bit with him. Is that not the case? We brag on one another, puff each other up. We love our titles, Reverend, Doctor, Elder, Bishop, Pastor, so-and-so, who's just a very humble servant, you know. Is that what Paul is doing? I suggest to you that Paul is not trying to lead with the title. Paul announces his apostleship because he is very passionate about the message that he's proclaiming. As a matter of fact, Paul often downplayed his unique office. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15:9, where he says, "Listen, I am the least of the apostles, not even worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church." He was often sort of self-deprecating. And yet he was so passionate about the gospel that he wanted people to be absolutely certain that what he was speaking was not his authority, did not come from, it's not his own opinion, it's not his ideas. He did not raise himself up. He was called up by God. He is speaking the very words of God. You need to listen to what Paul has to say because he is speaking God's very own word. As Martin Luther rightly asserted, people need to be assured that the message we speak is from God. And I would say to all of us, people need to know that when we are declaring the gospel, that it is not our opinion, We need to be ready to give a defense. We need to be ready to go to passages like 2 Timothy 3:16, where it tells us that the Word of God is breathed out by Him. That the words in this book are the very breath of God Himself. We need to be able to let people know the unity of the Scriptures, the divine quality of the Word of God, how God uses in this book some 40 different authors who are all in agreement about the same thing, who has written over some 2,000 years. This book is not the result of man's ideas. This is the book that God has given. And it is inspired, all of it, by God. It is a book that contains hundreds of prophecies. Many of them have already been fulfilled. You need to let the people know that what we proclaim is not ourselves, not our opinions, but the very Word of God. Let me just say here parenthetically, as you read the book of Galatians, notice that the Judaizers, they could not, as they sought to attack Paul's credibility, they could not point to Paul's lifestyle or his behavior. The Apostle Paul lived his life above reproach. People should not be able to look at our lives and see blatant contradictions between what we proclaim and how we live. The moment that you let people know that you are a Christian, they are looking at your life intently, every moment when you are at work, when you are cutting your grass, when you are in the store, they are observing your life. There should be nothing about your life that contradicts what you proclaim. The Apostle Paul lived his life above reproach, and therefore he sets out to reestablish his credibility. Not his own words, but he was speaking the very gospel of God. We see here Paul not only reestablishing his credibility as he's writing this letter, but we shall see as we go through the book of Galatians that Paul also takes the time to reestablish true Christianity. What it really means to be a follower of Christ. And what he reveals is that the Christian life is a work of divine grace from beginning to end. He says here in verse 3, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." You need to understand that greeting, it's not sort of a throwaway line. It's not sort of a random thought by the apostle. He doesn't think that way or work that way. That greeting, grace and peace to you, is not like our how's it going or blessings to you or I'll pray for you. Just something like that. It's nothing like that. There's a depth and profound meaning in that greeting. When Paul says grace and peace to you, he is in essence giving us a summary of the gospel. The gospel is all about grace. Our salvation is all a work of God. In fact, that we are accepted by God, that we are forgiven by God, is all a matter of grace. God's unmerited favor. The essence of legalism is to think that we must do something to earn God's acceptance. that we must perform. Paul lets us know here that it is not about us performing. It's not about what we have done or what we can do, but it's about what God has already done through His Son, Jesus Christ. He says in verse 4, He gave Himself for our sins. Jesus willingly comes to earth, willingly lives a perfect life, willingly sacrificed His life for our sins. And when He was done, He uttered these words. He says, "It is finished." And that means that it is done. There is no work to do. There's nothing to add to what Christ has done. And therefore, salvation is all a matter of grace. What makes a person a legalist? What makes us sort of Pharisaical? I believe what that happens when we have ceased to be amazed by grace. When grace no longer shocks us anymore. No longer stunned by it. No longer knocks us off our feet. A mentality sets in that there's something about us that's not so bad. Paul says, remember. Remember. Salvation is all a work of God. He gave Himself for your sins. John Piper helped me think more critically about legalism. One of his essays, he had this to say, and I quote, "Legalism is not just this conviction that we get right with God by keeping the law. Legalism, used rightly, biblically, we must say that it is an attitude, a spirit, a disposition of all kinds of behaviors and feelings that are rooted in a failure to be amazed that we are saved by grace. A failure to be amazed that I am accepted by God freely. To be melted, broken, humbled, and filled with joy because of what God has done." End quote. He says it's a disposition of all kinds of behaviors. What are the traits of a legalistic spirit? One of the traits is that it's someone who no longer has repentance in their vocabulary. They think that they've arrived. They no longer see area for growth. Whenever they do talk about repentance, it's concerning somebody else, some other group of people. What are the traits of a legalistic spirit? Someone who simply cannot be persuaded. Listen, that God is for you. God loves you. God disciplines us for our good. Because He loves us. The person who has a legalistic spirit cannot persuade themselves that God loves me unconditionally. What are the traits of a legalistic spirit? Well, it's the attitude that, you know, God really owes. He owes me something. Look what I've done. Look what I've given up. All of that sort of falls within this category. Think of what Piper is saying. This disposition, many dispositions which cease to be amazed by the very grace of God, that God has given me something and continues to give me something that, listen, I will never deserve. Never. Well, Paul here, he has to reestablish true Christianity is. He does show in a very methodical way the truth about salvation in the first place. Salvation is the plan of God. Praise God that it is. I did not come up with it. I did not initiate it. There is no one on the face of the earth that can rightfully say that they have sought God. There's no one who seeks after God. There's no one who could rightfully say, hey, I've found God. No, God found you. We were never looking for Him. God is not lost. We are. What does Paul say here? Grace to you and peace from God. From God our Father. And then he goes on to say, at the end of verse 4, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. He sought you. He sought us. Listen, He sought us. He pursued us when we were running our own lives and running as far as we can in the opposite direction from His presence and love. He sought us. We should remain amazed by the grace of God in our stubbornness, in our rebellion, in our sinfulness. God pursued us. And it was His plan that we would be saved before the foundation of the world was laid. God, Paul is reestablishing the truth of Christianity. What is the plan of God? But secondly, listen, our salvation is kept by the power of God. Look at the text with me again. Verse 4, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil. It's obvious that if God initiates our salvation, He Himself holds Himself responsible for keeping us saved. He's delivered us. And He is delivering us. The idea here is not from the presence of sin, but from the very power of sin. God is delivering the believer from the power of sin. Listen, you cannot change anything about your heart. Only the power of God through the Holy Spirit can do that. He's delivering you from the power of sin. Some people are concerned about giving their lives, surrendering completely to Christ. Listen, because of they're honestly concerned that if they do that, they don't know if they'll be able to continue on the full way. Listen, if God begins a work in you, He's going to complete it. Give your life to Him. Surrender to Him. It is the Spirit of God who is keeping the believer from falling. It is the Spirit of God that is preserving your faith even as you are going through the hardest, the darkest trials you'll ever face. God is preserving your faith. Don't ever try to take credit for that. First Thessalonians 5:23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. He will surely do it. Oh, how can anyone find themselves unamazed by grace who takes those words to heart? He will surely do it. Paul is reestablishing the gospel. What does it mean to be a true Christian? We're saved according to the plan of God. We're kept by the very power of God. And lastly, when we come to Christ, we immediately enter into an experience of the very peace of God. Again, Paul writes, "Grace to you and peace from God." The Greek word there is irene. It is not the peace that happens between two enemies that come together. By the way, we want to be continually praying for the peace of Ukraine. But what is Paul saying here when he refers to irene, this kind of peace? The word there carries the idea of joining together that which has been broken and divided. The peace here is describing an inward state of perfect rest and well-being. It's what the Hebrew people call the shalom of God. It is a peace unaffected by outward circumstances. A peace that enables the mind and the soul to rest in quietness even when the outside world is falling apart. It's a peace that the world over is in search of but can never find, because it is a peace that cannot be found in our achievements, in our accolades. It cannot be found in our personal relationships or what we call love. Cannot be found in our government or in those persons whom we vote for. You can search the whole world over and you will never find this peace, because it is something that exists beyond the confines of this world. It's something that dwells in the heavens with the Almighty God and is only found as our souls are joined to Him through Jesus Christ. Do you know the peace of God this morning? Is your soul at rest? Or are you disquieted? Is your soul disquieted on the inside? Does the stuff that happened in life, does it rattle you? Does it keep you up at night? Does it make you angry, bitter? Or are you able to say each day, as this world is broken and chaos, but praise God, it is well with my soul. Some of us are broken, I would say, in the wrong way. We are broken in the sense that our soul has no rest. Our soul is sort of disquieted within us. We try to find all of these different escapes and ways that we can ignore the fact that there's all this noise and restlessness going on the inside. We're broken. And we're broken because we have sought a peace apart from a personal relationship with God. And yet God wants to break us in a different kind of way. There's a kind of brokenness that God, that calls out to God, a kind of brokenness that prays to God from the depths of our soul. There's a kind of brokenness that realizes that, listen, I've come to the end of myself and I simply need God. The most powerful prayer that anyone can pray is simply, Lord, I need You. In moments when I did not know what to pray, I did not know how God was going to work. I did not know how I would overcome some obstacle in my way. All that I could simply pray was, Lord, I need You now, right here, in this moment, in this place. Listen, God is attracted to brokenness. He's attracted to weakness. The Scripture says that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. And He saves the crushed in spirit. The Scriptures say, listen, the Lord extends His grace to the humble. But He resists the proud at heart. And so for us today, no matter who it is, no matter where you are, it is a good place to be when we have come to the end of ourselves. It is a good place to be. Listen, people may pat you on the back and sing your praises when you pretend like you got it all together, but that's bankrupt. That's bankrupt. For the person who comes, lays themselves before God and says, just as I am, I surrender myself. I need You, Lord. The Lord responds. He draws near to that person. Have you got a good grasp of the gospel? Do you understand it? Do you believe it? Do you trust it? Do you preach it to yourself every day? Salvation belongs to God. God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that, as the song says, Jesus paid it all. And Lord, we simply just want to surrender and yield ourselves to the love of God, the grace of God. God, we pray that we would be a people that are simply vessels, as Paul says, jars of clay, that You are pleased to manifest Your power and glory. Holy Spirit, we pray that You would never allow the gospel to become old to us. May we be amazed by it each and every day. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.